Skip Heitzig says a lot of good can come out of our times of trial and suffering if we approach it with the right perspective.
This is one of the most beautiful promises for anybody going through a trial. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. When you go through a trial, don't look at it as just a dumb trial, but a divine appointment. And when I say don't waste it, I mean analyze it, learn from it, and ask yourself, how can what I'm going through help other people who will go through this later on?
Make the connection.
The United States Postal Service is looking to save billions of dollars by discontinuing mail service on Saturdays. The post office is struggling with a huge budget shortfall because, well, people just aren't sending as much mail as they used to. Thanks to email, text messaging, video services like Skype, and social networking sites like Facebook, we don't need mail to keep in touch with people. Now, if those options were available to the Apostle Paul, we wouldn't have much of the New Testament. But because he had to write letters to various churches to help them with their problems, we have some of the most useful and instructive sections of Scripture. And we'll explore Paul's correspondence with the Church of Corinth today here on The Connection. But before Skip Heitzig begins, here's a little insight on how to make the process of adoption a little easier.
Nelson Mandela, Andrew Jackson, Babe Ruth, and Louis Armstrong. What do all of these diverse people have in common? They were all orphans. Now, these are well-known personalities who overcame a difficult childhood. But today, there are 2 million nameless orphans in America and millions more worldwide. Here's Steve Todd from AFMIN Ministries with a perspective from the situation in Africa.
There's an increasing number of orphan children, and there's no family for them to take care of, so the church families are doing their best, but they're trying to build. And I know it sounds silly, you know, build out of mud and sticks, but it actually costs something for some of these facilities to be built, so we're raising money for an orphanage.
Maybe you could be an answer to the prayers of a little lonely child. At The Connection, we're offering the book, Successful Adoption, A Guide for Christian Families. Order yours when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Successful Adoption covers cost, paperwork, and steps to start the process. Order your copy of Successful Adoption when you call 1-800-922-1888. You can make a difference today in a young life. Explore more about adoption by ordering the book, Successful Adoption, A Guide for Christian Families. Just call 800-922-1888 or order online at connectionradio.org. Order Successful Adoption from The Connection right now. Call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
And along with our website, you can also email us at info@connectionradio.org. It's a great way to correspond anything you want to here with The Connection. You know, it's good that Paul didn't have access to instant messaging or Facebook because his letters provide a bulk of the text of the New Testament. Without those letters, we'd have a much poorer understanding of how to live as a Christian and how to run the church. Stay tuned for more here on The Connection.
And make the connection.
Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians, and Skip Heitzig will get us started today with a surprising revelation.
There was a book that was put out some years ago called The Jewish 100 by an author, a Jewish author named Michael Shapiro. And he wrote a list and then an explanation of the list, a list of the 100 most influential Jews of history. Ranking on the top of the list was none other than Moses. Number one, the most influential Jew of all times, Moses, the great lawgiver, for obvious reasons. The law came through Moses. Second on his list was Jesus Christ. An interesting pick for number two. Now, of course, you would contend he would be number one, but keep in mind the framework of the list, and you'd understand. Third on his list, Albert Einstein. Fourth on his list, Sigmund Freud. Fifth on his list, the patriarch Abraham. And number six, Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul the Apostle. Very influential, undeniable, has changed the course of world history. I don't know exactly how you picture Paul with his personality, what you would assume he would be like personally. But I can say that a lot of people think that Paul the Apostle was detached, aloof. After all, he was a very strong leader. He came off to some people that way. And some people today might read the epistles of Paul and figure that he was sort of that individual, didn't really need anybody, didn't let the cracks show. Well, if you have that idea of Paul, then 2 Corinthians will break and shatter that illusion. It is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It is so personal, it is so endearing, that Homer Kent, who is a great Bible expositor, wrote a commentary, and he titled the commentary, the theme of the book, A Heart Opened Wide. A Heart Opened Wide. It's language that Paul himself will use in the book. I've opened my heart wide to you. Please open your heart to me. So Paul shares the deep emotion and love and how he wrestled for the souls who were there at Corinth. Very, very personal, very, very emotional of all the books. There's a key word in this book, and I'm going to give you an outline in a minute, but I want to give you one of the key features. One of the key words, probably the key word mentioned 29 times in 2 Corinthians is the word comfort, or sometimes translated encouragement, but from the same Greek word parakaleo or paraklesis, to encourage, to comfort, to walk alongside and uplift, used 29 times in this book, 11 times as a noun and 18 times as a verb. So that's one of the themes of the book, is Paul is encouraging people. So he wrote 2 Corinthians for four reasons. Here they are. Number one, to encourage them. To encourage them. To do what? To forgive and restore a sinning brother. You remember him from last week. He was the guy who was involved in incest, and Paul said, kick him out of the church. Obviously, by now, he's repented, and he writes to encourage them to forgive and restore. Reason number two, to explain to them. To encourage them, number two, to explain to them why he has changed his plans and hasn't come again to visit them in Corinth. Reason number three, to enlist their help for the church in Jerusalem. He's going to take up an offering, and in this book, he's going to write a lot about Christian giving financially for the church in Jerusalem. And number four, to establish his own apostleship. Now, here's one of the problems and one of the incentives for Paul writing 2 Corinthians. There was a group of self-styled authoritarian leaders who had come into the church and were talking bad against Paul because Paul had been absent. He'd been in Corinth, but now he's in Ephesus for a few years, and they were stirring things up, and the church was starting to divide over the issue of Paul the apostle. So Paul's going to write to firmly establish his own apostleship. So those are the reasons he writes this book, and you'll find them smattered throughout. To encourage, to explain, to enlist, and to establish. Now, if you remember from last week, I'm just going to cover a couple important facts. Paul had been at Corinth for 18 months. It's the longest he stayed anywhere except for one other place. Who knows what that is? Ephesus. Ephesus, he stays for 3.5 years, but he stays 1.5 years, 18 months at Corinth. When he arrives, he stays with tent makers, a beautiful couple, Aquila and Priscilla, goes to the synagogue, starts preaching the gospel, doesn't go very well, a synagogue kicks him out. So he begins a home Bible study. Well, it just happened that the guy's home The guy's name was Justice, and his home was right next door to the synagogue. So his home Bible study was right there next door to the synagogue for 18 months. So the nucleus of the church that forms in Corinth were Jewish at first. However, by this time, they are predominantly Gentile. The nature of Paul's message was so wide and so inviting and so forgiving that not only do Jewish people, but a great number of Gentiles by this time have come. Probably, most of the people in the church were the low class, not the high class, the low class of Corinth. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "You see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." So Paul leaves Corinth, goes to Ephesus. While he's there, he gets a note from Chloe. Remember Chloe? Chloe's household. "Hey, there's problems in Corinth," she says. "The church is dividing over Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus. They're being very sectarian." So Paul writes to correct that. That's 1 Corinthians. He also sends Timothy to Corinth to settle them down. Timothy comes back with some very disturbing news. "Hey, Paul, there's a group of leaders there. They're talking smack about you. They're trying to undermine your authority. They're trying to say that you're a wolf in sheep's clothing." So Paul writes 2 Corinthians, in part to establish his apostolic authority as the founder, father, and apostle of that church. And he does so very eloquently toward the end. Okay, let me give you the outline of the book, and I won't tell you the breakdown of the chapters so we get into it, but there's five different sections of 2 Corinthians, five different sections. Actually, seven if you take the introduction and the conclusion. So here's the layout. There's an introduction, and then number one, corrections, corrections. Number one, corrections. Paul's going to correct or tell them about a change, their change in heart toward the sinning brother who's now repented, bring him back. Number two, his own personal change in plans. He has corrected his itinerary. "I'm not coming right away because things have come up." So number one, corrections. Number two, explanations. Explanations. Paul wants to explain the nature of his ministry, the motivation of his ministry, the message of the gospel. He'll explain that to them. Number three, exhortations. Exhortations. He's going to exhort them on a personal level. "Open your heart to me. Don't listen to these guys who are turning you away from me. You know that I've opened myself to you. I love you. Open your heart wide." And number two, separate yourself from those sinning worldly people that are in Corinth. Separate yourselves from among them. Those are the exhortations. Number four, solicitation, or you could say collection. He's going to take up an offering and explain the reason for it and the method for it and the motive for it in a couple of chapters. And then finally, number five, vindication. He will defend his own apostolic ministry to those who are in Corinth. Now, let's just take a couple of verses out of the introduction and notice how personal even this is as he opens up saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Look at verse 3. He portrays God as a merciful comforter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, Paul did suffer as an apostle. It is part of his credential. He suffered. He suffered externally from the world who persecuted him, and he suffered internally from Christians who misjudged his motivation. And so he's sort of hinting at that here. And what he's saying, this is one of the most beautiful promises for anybody going through a trial. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. When you go through a trial, don't look at it as just a dumb trial, but a divine appointment. And when I say don't waste it, I mean analyze it, learn from it, and ask yourself, how can what I'm going through help other people who will go through this later on? I'm convinced one of the reasons you go through trials is for this very reason. You can be a comfort to others. You know, it's amazing. All the stuff Paul has suffered for years, and he can still say, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody once said, your spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. Think about that. Spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. Have you ever met a Christian who just seems, no matter what they go through, to just sort of be above it all a little bit? Just, I know life is bad. I know this is horrible, but, you know, God is so good. And they always seem to have a lift in their step, and they see that there's a greater purpose for it. And sometimes it's sort of hard to be around those people. They're so convicting because they're filled with joy. It's actually a mark of maturity. I don't know what you're going through in your life, and with this financial crisis going on around us, I wonder if you can say like Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, no matter what happens in your world, there's always enough bad stuff going around that you can focus on it. And if it's, I like to use this example. If I had a white sheet that was 10 feet by 10 feet, and I had a little 5-inch black dot somewhere on that white sheet, what would you look at? Yeah, the black dot. Even though there's much more white than there is black, we have a tendency to look at the black dots in life and not the overwhelming amount of blessings beside the black dot, the white swath that overshadows it. And Paul did that. He looked at God's blessing through everything. Now, the first section of 2 Corinthians is corrections. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 13, he's going to talk about changes in his plans and how they, as a congregation at Corinth, should change their attitude toward that sinning brother that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So in verse 5 of chapter 2, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians, he said, I've heard about this case in your church where you've got somebody in fellowship who's practicing incest. It's a man who has his stepmother living with him in a sexual manner. And Paul says, what really grieves me is you rejoice in it because you're so tolerant. You're so lenient. You're like the new Christian. You just like let everything go. And Paul says, I'll tell you what you ought to do. Get him out of your fellowship. It seems like they did that. And it seems that in the interim, this brother came to his senses and was sorrowful and repented. So Paul says, look, enough is enough. You know, grief can overwhelm a person. And he has a godly sorrow, and it is toward repentance, so you ought to bring him back into the fellowship. It's a principle Jesus actually said in Luke chapter 17. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So Paul tells him, rebuke him. They rebuked him. God cut him loose. Now he's asking for forgiveness. Verse 11, skip down to that. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I wish Paul would have said, for most of us are not ignorant of his devices. Because I fear some of us are ignorant of his devices. And case in point is the very case he's bringing up here. Satan's strategy is very simple when it comes to a church. Divide and conquer. And if he can allow unforgiveness into the midst of the assembly, it can be torn in two. If you have an unforgiving person inside the church or a group of unforgiving persons in the church, he's established a foothold. If there's an unforgiving spirit that pervades the whole church, he's got a beachhead to divide that church. And Paul is warning them, we're not ignorant of his devices. So that's corrections. Number two are explanations. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, all the way to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul is going to explain the ministry, the nature of the ministry, the nature of his ministry, what the message is that he preached, and the motivation. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Obviously, we don't have time to examine a large chunk of these verses, but Paul gets very personal. He says, let me tell you what I've gone through as an apostle. It's been really tough. I've worked really hard, and I've been greatly misunderstood, and I get back up, and I do it again, and I get beat up and thrown in jail, and I get out, and I do it again. But in summing it up, he says, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 1, go down to verse 8. We are hard-pressed or pressured on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Think of Paul's career as a Christian. First experience, he receives the Lord, goes to Damascus. What happens in Damascus? Yeah, they threaten to kill him. He turns into a basket case. They have to let him over the wall in a basket. And he escapes. And he goes to Jerusalem, and his life is threatened, and they have to ship him off to Tarsus for several years. On his first missionary journey, he gets to Lystra. They stone him and drag him out of the city. Later on, when he gets to Philippi, after he sees a vision of the man from Macedonia, he's thrown in jail after a mob riot in that city, and he's beaten by the jailer. He goes later on to Ephesus. A huge riot erupts in that city everywhere he goes. That's part of his ministry. And he seems to be impervious to it all and never discouraged, or if he is discouraged, it passes and he moves on. He was human. He did get discouraged. But that's important. Paul is giving us the anatomy of his ministry. You know, you can look at Paul the Apostle. Yeah, sixth most influential Jewish person of all time. He's made the list. Yeah, but examine behind the scenes. Now, some of you have been here for years at this church. In fact, a few of you were here when we first started. Well, that's what a lot of people don't see. If they come here recently, they just see a large church, a big campus, and they would say, successful. They don't look back when I worked two jobs and everything was volunteer, and we had a little coffee can. That's how we collected that was our agape can at the back of the Bible study. They don't probably know anything about the death threats that have been leveled against this place, or the time the Satan worshipers, some of you will recall, threatened to burn down this building and destroy us all, et cetera, et cetera. And they don't always see the hard work of all the staff or the preparation of all the different messages. That's why Charles Spurgeon, knowing this, said to a group of young pastors, all who are so excited to be in the ministry. We want to be in the ministry. That sounds so fun, they thought. Charles Spurgeon, to that class, said these words, if you plan to be lazy, there are plenty of avocations in which you will not be wanted, but above all, you are not wanted in the Christian ministry.
Well, we've said it before, as long as the church has people in it, it will never be perfect. Fortunately, the church isn't about the people, but about a person, Jesus Christ. When our focus begins to slip more to all those imperfections caused by imperfect people, we need to remind ourselves that first and foremost, our focus both in and out of the church needs to be on the perfect person of Jesus Christ. He's the one we follow. He's the one we serve, and He will never let us down or disappoint us. Well, we're out of time today, but before we go, if you've never taken the time to get in touch with us, do so today, and we'll send you a free teaching about heaven from Skip Heitzig. It's a free gift for all of our first-time contacts this month, so give us a call at 1-800-922-1888 or write us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. And you can also contact us for a copy of today's teaching, which is available for just $6. That includes shipping. Just call 1-800-922-1888 or visit connectionradio.org. And be sure to ask about Devo Mail when you contact us. We'll send you a new devotional thought each week when you sign up. So give us a call, 1-800-922-1888, or you can email The Connection at info@connectionradio.org.
And make the connection.
Finish up 2 Corinthians next time, so be sure to join us for more of the Bible from 30,000 feet. The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.